Good evening, everyone. Once again, welcome to the live stream of our worship, that way in which we worship at the moment, separate from one another, but joined as that way in spirit as we come on the Sabbath evening to worship the great glory of our covenant God. We take as our call to worship this evening Psalm 21 and verse 13. We read there, "Be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength, so will we sing and praise thy power." We desire indeed for God to be shown forth in all of his power, in all of his might, in all of his strength, and we sing in that way. We praise him, we give him glory for that marvelous attribute that is his sovereignty and almighty power in doing all of his great work. Let's come to worship God, therefore, this evening. Our first song will be that psalm, Psalm 21, and singing the verses 7 through 13. Psalm 21, singing verses 7 through 13. Before we sing, let's seek the face of the Lord our God and our Saviour and ask for his blessing as we worship him on this Sabbath evening. Let's pray. Our holy God, our most powerful and mighty God, how wondrous is your strength and your might, that you have done whatsoever you have willed amongst the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay your hand or say unto you, what doest thou? Lord, you are God and God alone. And we stand in awe as we see your mighty power in creation, down through the history, as you preserve and govern in every way all your creatures and all their actions, that we may therefore stand in wonder at all that we have received through your power and might, but also through your grace and mercy. We pray, as we come before you this evening in our various places, we pray, Lord, forgive us for our sins. Do not deal with us according to our iniquities, but rather in mercy, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray, accept of us, accept of our worship, receive it through him. And for his sake, we pray that you may draw near to us, meet us in our needs in every way. Speak to us through your word. And we pray that we may, in that wondrous dialogue of worship, that we may speak unto you, that we may speak forth your praises, seek after your holy name, and know of our God, our covenant God, speaking unto us. Lord, bless us richly in your worship, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. As I said, we take up Psalm number 21, and there in verse 13 is that which we quoted from, that we sing with joyful hearts because of God's power. But notice what it is. Part of that power, that great might that he shows forth, is in verses 8 and 9, it's when he goes out and, as it were, discovers and makes clear those of his enemies, and he has an ire, a wrath, an anger that he pours out upon them and swallows them and devours with the fire. These things are part of his glorious victory that we've been looking at in Revelation. And we come to look at the seven bowls of God's wrath tonight and see that this part is part of the wondrous victory of Jesus Christ our Saviour. With that in mind, let's sing these words to his praise.
Because the King upon the Lord his confidence doth lay, and through the grace of the Most High shall not be moved away. Thine hand shall all those men bind up that enemies are to thee. In thy right hand shall bind up all that make the like Maria, and Jesus, thy fire, God shall and in his therefore shalt make them happy, when thou thy shalt have face, in thy great parent, so shall we sing with our hearts.
Our first reading this evening is taken from the book of Judges, Judges chapter 5. We'll read together here the first 22 verses of this chapter. What we find here is in fact a song of praise and thankfulness to God sung by Deborah and Barak after their great victory that the Lord had worked. And we note that even though it was Deborah, Barak, the armies of Israel that went out in this warfare, yet it was that God is the one who wrought his wrath and his vengeance and his justice against his enemies as well as the enemies of his people. And we said that emphasized in a couple of different ways. First of all, in verse 4, when it says that it's the Lord who went out of Seir when he marched out of the field of Edom. And then, in addition to that, you see what he brought about there. It tells us that the heavens dropped with water, and in that way there was this big flood that was brought. But if you look across too in verse 20, it tells us that the stars, it says they fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. In other words, these are the angels, which are not uncommonly called God's stars, his messengers. So in other words, it's the angels that are bringing the wrath of God poured out upon his enemies. And this very much ties in with what we look at tonight as the angels bring forth the bowls of God's wrath to be poured upon the enemies. So with this in mind, let's read this part of God's word. Judges chapter 5, reading from verse 1. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves. Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes, I will sing unto the Lord, I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled, and the heavens dropped, the clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked through the byways. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel, until that I, Deborah, arose, that I arose, a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. Was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless ye the Lord. Speak, ye that ride on white asses, ye that sit in judgment and walk by the way, they that are delivered from the noise of the archers in the places of drawing water, there shall they rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord, even the righteous acts toward the inhabitants of his villages in Israel. Then shall the people of the Lord go down to the gates. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, utter a song. Arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam. Then he made him that remaineth have dominion over the nobles among the people. The Lord made me have dominion over the mighty. Out of Ephraim was there a root of them against Amalek. After thee, Benjamin, among thy people, out of Machir came down governors, and out of Zebulun they that handle the pen of the writer. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, even Issachar and also Barak. He was sent on foot into the valley. For the divisions of Reuben there were great thoughts of heart. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flocks? For the divisions of Reuben there were great searchings of heart. Gilead abode beyond Jordan, and why did Dan remain in ships? Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his breeches. Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. The kings came and fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away, that ancient river, the river Kishon. O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. Then were the horse hoofs broken by the means of the prancings of their mighty ones. And we'll read thus far in that song. May the Lord grant to us that understanding of seeing it, that this is the Lord's work, as it has been all through the history of the world. Let's sing in praise again to our God. This time we take Psalm number 2. Psalm number 2. One that we've sung previously, I think, also in connection with that which we've been considering in Revelation, that one that gives us such an insight into the Lord and how he is viewing everything that is going on in this world. Notice that this speaks of God's work against those that are rebels, those that say, we will not have God to rule over us, we will cast off his cords from over us, and yet God sits in heaven and laughs and says what? Utter foolishness. And the fearful thing is, the thing that ought to make us tremble, is that God is the one that will come, as it says in verse 9, as with a weighty rod of iron, he will break them all, dash them in pieces small, and therefore we are to be wise, to be taught to serve God, to kiss the Son, to come and bow down before Jesus Christ as the only hope of our salvation. For the Lord's wrath, his anger against sin, is a very real thing. And yet there is salvation to be found in Christ, in the Son. Let's sing these words to God's praise. Psalm number 2, we will sing the verses 1 through 5 and then 9 through 12.
Why raise the heathen and vain kings? Why do the people mind? Kings of the earth do set themselves, and princes of the mind. Do not hate the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us adore God, and shall be speaking to their in Thou shalt have faith of my unbreaker, and of and now therefore peace be my people, he hath the forbidden, so God be that he had me, going and make me for her. Blessed in his eyes, he perished for if one did wrong, he that was that
all. Let's now once again turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer and seek his blessing in this aspect of his worship. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do praise you for the greatness of your works, for your power and your might is seen in so many ways by faith. We acknowledge that ungodly men as fools, holding down the truth in unrighteousness, that they deny that there is a God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And yet, the very heavens declare your glory. And the day unto day utter speech, and night unto night, there's no place in the earth that these things cannot be seen. There's no language in which these things cannot be heard. That these things are so very clear. Your power is evident. The power of the Godhead in all of your creation. But there are mightier works still. Your works down through the ages of your providence and your bringing forth the promise of the one that you had given from before the foundation of the world, so that at the great apex of the center of history lies in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, when God came, the Son of God, took to himself flesh, and then became man, certainly fully God and fully man. Not a mixture of the two, not two that are separated and somehow just adjoined, but truly and really in that one person and the two natures, the one to be the mediator, the one to be a saviour, the only saviour of mankind. We give you thanks, Lord, for this most powerful work, and that powerful work to then bring forth that creation, as we spoke of this morning, the creation of the church. And Lord, that we may see, with our eyes, as well as seeing by faith, the mighty work of redeeming a people unto yourself. Those who were not a people are made a people. And those who were not of Israel are now made of Israel. So that we may say that we are now part of that glorious church, large numbers of which are now in heaven and are already enjoying all of the blessings of Jesus Christ that have been purchased for them. Your church is found in many places of the earth, in all nations, amongst tribes and tongues, and you have gathered in and made part of the tents of Shem, the many nations of the world, and your glory is shown forth in this creation of your church, a church which today rests in you, trusts in you, praises you, glorifies your name in so many different places. And your church which is yet to be born, those whom you know by name, those whom you will form in their mother's womb and bring them forth and bring them unto salvation by the power of your word and spirit, by the grace of Christ. Lord, this church spanning all ages is indeed that which is glorious and magnificent. And indeed, the angels rejoice over one sinner that repents, let alone the glory of the bride of Christ, as she will finally be brought spotless and perfect unto the marriage supper of the Lamb in the last day. We thank you that we as tiny specks of dust, as those that by nature were rebels against you and deserved no good thing, we have been given a place in that church. That we, as individuals brought together, but brought together into a congregation, an assembly, a local church, so that we manifest the body of Christ in one place. Lord, we do confess that we have much that is wrong and failing and sinful and that does not honor and glorify you. And yet we know we also have this, that we have the wonderful atonement of Jesus Christ. We have the beauty of the blood of Christ washed us clean. We have the robes of Christ's righteousness given unto us so that we may boast in our Savior and our King. And yea, we do indeed. We thank you, Lord, for your care of us, that care that has gathered us unto yourself, that care of us that extends not only to our souls, to those souls which are now made alive from the dead, but to our bodies as well. You care for us as a whole person in every way. We thank you for that. We thank you that we may have a trust and a reliance on that, to not have an anxiety in the midst of this world, though we see many evil men risen up in power in the government, though we see great afflictions come and diseases that run rife all over the world, yet we are in that strong tower and in that refuge that we are found in Christ. And therefore nothing comes unto us except that which you have determined for our good. We pray continue to be with us, body and soul. We commend our loved ones unto you in various ways. We particularly remember again Wayer this night. We pray that you may be with her in her pregnancy, that you may keep her well. We pray for that little one in her and for the Higgs family. We pray, Lord, likewise for others that are pregnant in our denomination. We pray that you would be with each of those mothers to strengthen them in heart and mind, keep them well in their bodies, and strengthen them to that very high and holy calling of motherhood, to raise up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord from the very time when they are born and placed into their arms. We pray be with all of our covenant children. Lord, we live in a dark age. We live in a time where there is much hatred of all that is right. So many false teachers, so much which would try to destroy Christianity. And we pray that you may be with our children, be with us, that we may teach and train the next generation as it arises, that we may be faithful in word and in deed. Be with our children as they grow older, our covenant children. May it be that you would work in them from the earliest of ages, that they may know and love and serve you all of their days. We pray, be with each of us. We know that we are but sheep, and therefore we are prone to straying. We're prone to turning away. We pray, Lord, keep us by your grace, by the power of your Spirit. Turn us unto yourself, stir us up. May you convict us in spirit and in mind of those things that we need to be convicted of, that you may bring to us the glory of the truth, that we may walk in it in every way. Strengthen and bless your church that she may shine brightly in this day. She may speak into the world your truth and be used of you to continue to gather in even those that are afar off, as well as being faithful to our children that arise in our midst. We pray to that end. Be with us now as we take up your word. Bless us richly from it, that we may honor and serve you in our worship and praise, and honor and serve you in the living out of that truth in our lives. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We turn to Revelation, Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16, we'll read the whole of the chapter, and the whole of this chapter is also our text for this evening. Reading from verse 1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged us. For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." And I heard another out of the altar say, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Amen. Thus far we read in God's holy and inspired word. Beloved people of the living God, last week we considered the preparation of the vials of wrath, or more literally the great bowls of wrath, and saw that this was part of the victory work of Jesus Christ, the King and the Saviour. We not only have our salvation, the salvation that we have received in him, in his perfect life and in his atoning death and in his resurrection, but we also have our salvation because of the truth that he has ascended and rules as king over all of the universe. And as he rules and judges as king, He restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. He is bringing his justice and judgment to bear upon the enemies. And therefore, he prepares as king for his own glory and the good of his covenant people, his church, justice, judgment, and punishment against all unrighteousness, against Satan's kingdom of darkness. And that work we saw last week, as we saw that preparation of these bowls of wrath, we saw that right in the midst of it was that wonderful song of praise. This is the glory that the people of God rejoice in, that God is about this work. But chapter 15, remember, was an introduction to chapter 16. In chapter 15, we saw the preparation. Now, as we come to chapter 16, these bowls of wrath introduced and prepared in chapter 15 are actually brought and poured out upon the earth. Once again, as we look at the imagery that is given here, this vision is fearful. It ought to make us tremble as we hear these words. But there are two things here that are important to remember as we examine all of this. First is that, as is emphasized, and we'll look at this in the text, this is the pure and righteous and good work of God. This is something that is a most wonderful thing that deserves joyful praise for what God does. The second thing to remember is that all of this judgment and all of this curse and punishment as it falls upon the earth is in fact being poured out upon those who are unbelievers, for those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, as we have been told already in Revelation. Nevertheless, it doesn't mean that we simply go, oh, well, that's okay then, I don't have to worry about this at all. No, we ought to stand before these things and tremble. We ought to tremble in awe and reverence for a God who has such infinite wrath against all that is wrong and all iniquity and darkness. But also, you see, that in contrast makes us tremble in awe and reverence that we should have received such mercy from a God who has such a holy hatred and justice against all sin and iniquity that we were full of and that he has redeemed and rescued us from. With these things in mind, let's take up our somber text, but in fact a text that ought to lead us to praise, under the theme, Seven Bowls of Wrath. Under that, we will consider the three headings, which ought to be fairly familiar to us by now. We've been taking this kind of pattern quite often. We'll look first of all at the vision itself and have that clear in our mind. Secondly, to look at the meaning that is set before us. And thirdly, the real comfort that is here for the people of God. Seven bowls of wrath. In verse 1, we see that a great voice comes out of the temple and says to the seven angels who have all been prepared and given their bowls of wrath, go and pour out on the earth now these seven bowls of the wrath of God. This is the voice, of course, of Almighty God, the powerful and omnipotent Lord of heaven and earth. And notice that the voice comes out of the temple. It comes out of that very place where God dwells with his people. This is part of his wondrous work of building his church and bringing his bride to the final and last day. This is all part of his covenant life with them. This decree, of course, having been given, cannot fail to come to pass. As we saw last week, the pouring out of these vials goes ahead, and this refers to all through history. But especially, of course, it's now particularly concentrating on that time that occurs between Christ's first and second coming. And we know that partly because there are seven vials of wrath. And this immediately we see the correspondence. We ought to make that connection to the seven trumpets that came before that, and going back further to the seven seals that were broken. The seven seals, you remember, is the unfolding by the Lamb of God, by Jesus Christ, of all of the history of this world, bringing to pass all that God had decreed. The seven trumpets were God sounding forth his word, that word which brings the truth, and of course then will bring into condemnation those who are against that truth. And now we have the seven vials or the seven bowls. This is now the judgment, the curse, the punishment that God sends out as a result of Christ's work and the truth of the word of God. Now that punishment against sin which comes. They will come perfectly, hence the seven. This is God's perfect covenant number. They will come with a perfect judgment. They will come at a perfect time. They will be sent by God in a perfect way. We ought to note as we take up and look at this vision, if we consider the individual bowls and we look at what is found here, how it reflects history and what has, in fact, already come to pass. It ought for us, immediately as we hear different things, it ought to tie back into what we have seen that has already come to pass in history. It ought to also tie into what we're seeing now, and it ought to, for us, tie into some of the things we've heard in Revelation already, and some things, in fact, that are yet to come in this book. Look with me, for example, at the first three bowls of wrath. The first bowl is poured upon the earth, we're told, upon the land, and it results in horrible sores. This is an affliction, a disease that results in terrible sores that break out upon all those of the kingdom of the beast. The second bowl and the third bowl are both poured out upon water, but the second bowl, in that case, it's poured out upon the seas, the oceans, the third upon the fresh water, rivers and springs, and in both cases, they are turned into blood, and that causes much death. Do you see in the both of these how that these punishments or plagues very much echo what we saw happen to Egypt? To Egypt, which rose up in rebellion against God through Pharaoh, who said, "Who is this, the Lord? I will not serve him. I will not do what he says," and attempted to afflict the church of God in the Old Testament. Well, then God sent forth the 10 plagues, and that's what happened. Their waters turned to blood, and they had sores that appeared upon them. This is God punishing Egypt, punishing the ungodly for their rebellion against him. We're told here about the fourth bowl. The fourth bowl is poured out on the sun, causing scorching heat that burns men. And down through the ages, once again, you see the sun coming without the rain, and you end up with horrible scorching heat and drought and famine and burning. And the result of that, as we saw even earlier this year for Australia with the drought and then the terrible bushfires, massive bushfires that burnt huge areas of land. That has happened time and again down through history. We know of it right now in our own backyard, as it were, and within the last few months. But it's occurred again and again through history, and these things we're to see. This is God. This is God's work. And then the remaining bowls. We see in the fifth bowl that the fifth bowl is in fact poured out on the central power of the kingdom of the beast. And that bowl is poured out that not only results in them themselves being in agony and pain and so forth, but it actually results in that kingdom being caused to grow up and to bring forth even greater blasphemies and even greater wrong works. And it reflects Revelation 13 and the rampaging beast that we've looked at previously, and the horrible torment that many ungodly powers have brought on others down through the ages and will rise in the latter times. And that we're to see here, because then we come to the sixth bowl and we see that it opens the way. Notice the rivers are dried up, and that means these three kings can come across, whereas the rivers prevented them before, and they can come across, and it opens the way to the gathering together for this great battle of Armageddon. Before finally, the seventh bowl is then poured out, and it brings about a finish of all things and a huge deluge of horrendous wrath and punishment of the end of time. So notice then particularly these latter three bowls, the fifth and the sixth and the seventh, more point toward now and going into the future, that which is yet to come. With each of these bowls, as we examine this vision, we see that it is the angels who are sent with these bowls to carry out this work. Angels, we've seen before, the word angel in both the Old Testament and the New Testament both means messenger. And they are the messengers of God, and therefore what they are bringing as they bring the bowls is that they're bringing a message from God. And here is the message. It is a message of nothing but destruction. It's the message of destruction. But notice as this destruction comes, this absolute curse and the wrath of God that brings death and destruction and agony and this pain, notice that this draws from the angels a crying out of most wonderful and glad praise of God. Notice that in verses 5 through 7. The one angel cries out with praise, the other answers. The first one is the angel who has just poured the bowl of wrath on the rivers and springs and turned them into blood and therefore death for all those who partake of them. And this angel says that Almighty God, who is everlasting and therefore unchanging, is righteous. He is righteous to have done this. He is perfectly good to have judged this way and to pour out his justice and death upon these ones on the earth. And he gives the reason. Why is that? Well, because all who are not God's people, if they are not for God and for Christ, then they are against him. And if they are against him, then what are they doing? They're seeking to shed the blood of the saints. The saints who are the precious people of God. And if this is what their intention and their life is all about, then they deserve to have their blood shed. To have, as it were, the retribution of this blood poured upon them. And then the second angel, and this second angel we're well familiar with because we've seen him a few times. This is the angel that is from the altar that we were introduced to in chapter 14, verse 18. This second angel then answers this praise. So praise comes from the one angel, and then the other angel answers back. And it is emphasized that God's doings and these great punishments are righteous. He adds his voice of assent. And these angels, remember, they delight in righteousness. They delight in the goodness of God. And he says, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, your judgments are true and righteous." So the angels are rejoicing to see this work of the bowls of wrath poured out upon the earth. The final thing we note in this vision is that this vision results in a climax, a crescendo really in two ways, but in the end it's just one, but it's in two ways. As we look at that, there is a crescendo certainly of wrath and judgment, and the greatest judgment is reserved to the end in this vision, so that we find then the greatest outpouring is at the very end of this, in those last verses from verse 18 onwards. But notice that there's a crescendo in another way. There is the crescendo of the rising up of men and the powers of darkness against God and against Christ. You notice that we start to get introduced to the idea in verse 9 and verse 11 that even though these judgments are being poured out, that men are blaspheming. That they are blaspheming against God. In other words, they are hardening their hearts more and more and more against the truth of God. As God's punishments on ungodly men and ungodly kingdoms become greater, so they are stirred up more and more to blaspheme God, and they seek more and more to rebel against him. Even more, they are stirred then by the unclean spirits, we're told, that come forth to overthrow that which is right. They are stirred, in fact, now to come together in every way. And we see that these unclean spirits stir them up, and there is a kingdom that, as it were, gathers together and is brought to the place of Armageddon. And that's, there it is, the crescendo of evil to battle against the Lord. But there isn't really then any sort of huge, big battle that ensues. Instead, the final bowl is poured forth. Here is the crescendo of the vision. The final bowl is poured forth, and that results in a massive outpouring of judgment, and all is finished. The voice from the temple declares, "It is done." And there's a sense of that finality. All is completed. All is finished. So, let's consider a little more in this vision the meaning that is found here. We've partly alluded to this already in the previous sermon, but we ought to remind ourselves this vision brings home to us the meaning of this vision is that God is already showing forth his wrath upon sin even now. These bowls of wrath are God's judgments against sin now, in this time, in this life. There is a great judgment day coming, that is true, when all will be put right and the fullness of judgment will be brought forth. But that does not mean that God doesn't punish sin and sinners and ungodly kingdoms now in this life. As our shorter catechism says, every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and in that which is to come. So all sin deserves God's wrath and curse now. God does not hold off and give all of his wrath and curse in that which is to come. Already now, he pours that out in the beginnings of it. And this vision plainly declares that truth for us. And we're to see and to know that. Every time we see God's providence as he acts, in what used to be called in our society acts of God, but are not anymore, as men blaspheme and harden their hearts against God. But every time we see God's providence, for example, acting in drought and in famine, in cyclone and hurricane, in earthquake or tsunami, and those things, we ought to see. This is God's punishment and wrath against sin and ungodliness in this life. These things are what they are about. Even in such disasters such as plane crashes or terrorist attacks, in which we might think, well, this is, you know, the error of men, or this is, you know, mechanical failures, or these are terrorist attacks, this is just perpetration by evil men. Even there, we ought to see, no, this is also the hand of God. We can be most sure about this. This is not a doctrine that is widely accepted in the church world today. In fact, most churches will either teach against that and say, no, there's really what's happening is you've got Satan and all these evil forces, and that's what's bringing about all the bad things in this life, and Jesus is trying to fight against it, and there's a kind of a warfare and a bit of a battle going on. And that's not true at all. Yes, Satan does desire to cause horrible hurt and harm to all, and especially against the Church of Christ, but Christ is ruling, and he is using even the forces of evil to bring about his perfect purposes. And part of his perfect purposes is the pouring out of God's wrath and curse upon sin and sinners. When we experience in this world horrible diseases, plagues, such as the AIDS epidemic that's gone all over the world, or such things as Ebola virus, or back a number of years ago in 1918 with the influenza pandemic that killed millions of people, or now even the current COVID-19. What are we to see there? Well, Let's not get caught up with all the foolishness of the world and start getting all into conspiracy theories and about, you know, somehow this is all to do with what men have done wrong and so on. Let's stop and let's see the reality of what God sets before us here. This is the hand of God. Yes, there may be other things tied into that, but let's honor the Lord and say, this is God's hand. And I am to see it and to know it and to glorify him and to know that this is his work. When we have that, these sorts of things, all of these types of diseases, do we understand this ties in to the first bowl? Notice that the first bowl is poured out, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon men, which had the mark of the beast. And we'll come to particularly that expression, upon the mark of the beast, in a little while. But notice, this is what this first bowl of wrath is talking about, these kinds of diseases and plagues. When we experience, say, great tsunamis that come from earthquakes and wash in over the land, and as it were, there are hundreds of thousands of people killed and their blood mixed into the water, what do we see? We see the hand of God, and we see the bowl, the second bowl. There it is. Are we doing that? Do we have eyes of faith open to see that this is what has been happening down through the history of the world? This is God pouring out his bowls of wrath here upon this world. God has an unchanging anger against sin. And as people go on with the mark of the beast, we must not only see these things, but we also should respond as the righteous angels do. And hence we have that set in the middle of this with what the angels say and what they speak and what is their response. We must confess, this is the hand of God, and we are to say, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. What you bring to pass on this earth is true and good and righteous from your hand. We ought to stop and consider this vision here, this word of God. Consider what it tells us, particularly with the response of men, as we've already seen it there in verse 9 and verse 11. When the sovereign God, in our day and age, when he shows forth his power with an earthquake, or say with what we have experienced recently in Australia with the drought and then the bushfires and then those floods that came as well. What happens with men? Does mankind in general, in Australia, as we have experienced these things, do we find men falling down across the nation to actually repent before God? To say, this is the hand of God. And this is that which I deserve because of my sins. And that therefore I repent in dust and ashes. Lord, what would you have us to do? How may I know of salvation in Christ? Do we find that? Or do they blaspheme the name of God, who has power over these plagues, and they repent not to give him the glory? I think we already know the answer to that, don't we? Sadly, in our day and age, that's exactly what happens, and they go on hardening their heart, and they pursue even more after the very things that cause them anguish and pain and sorrow, and they gnaw their tongues for pain, and yet they continue. We have, then the Lord gives them over, and that's part of these plagues and we are given to. Things like abortion in our nation with just thousands upon thousands of children that are murdered every year. What is God doing? He's giving the nation over to those things. And it's a plague upon us, a plague that men even rejoice in. And they celebrate having better abortion and be able to kill more children. What a shocking thing. You see the blasphemy of men as they harden their hearts in this way. They make themselves more and more ripe for more and more of God's judgment, and that brings about the final fulfillment. Just as God is causing his kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, to prevail, that the Lord is building his church and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it, and he continues to gather in his people through the beauty of the gospel, and that church flourishes under his hand, and we may see that by faith. So it is that in the same way, he is causing this kingdom of darkness to grow in its blasphemy, in its hardness of heart, in its hatred of life and righteousness by being confronted with the truth, not only the truth of the gospel, but the truth of his rumblings of punishment and the punishment that is being poured out in these various ways. Men will become more and more blasphemous against God and his work. And eventually they will rise with a concerted action against God, which of course they cannot fight directly against God, and therefore they will rise against God's kingdom, his church. And we're taught and reminded here that Satan's kingdom will rise in power. Notice in verse 12, when the sixth angel pours out his bowl, that it opens the way for the kings of the east. And the idea of this is that previously these kings were held back, but now the bowl opens the way and these kings can come to, as it were, these kings, and they can all come together and all will rise up ready for this battle of Armageddon. What we're to see is that this ties in, this speaking here of what happens at the sixth bowl, ties in with many other parts of the Word of God. It coincides with the beast in Revelation 11 that rises out of the pit, out of the abyss, and then causes the two witnesses to be put to death, the public work of the church. It also ties in with the mystery of iniquity and the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, that wicked one who will oppose God and stand in the midst of the church and declare that he is God. It also coincides with Revelation 20 that we're yet to come to, where Satan will be loosed for a short season in order to deceive the nations. And he will gather the nations in this way, and they will be under him and under the man of sin, that Antichrist who will appear. God, as part of his judgment upon evil men, will allow Satan's kingdom to, for a short time, flourish. God has not allowed it to continue down through the history of the world. So in Noah's day, when it seemed that kingdom had risen up and there were only eight souls left in the church, God destroyed them. The kingdom of Babel, where they were building a tower against God, and God brought it to nothing. The kingdom in Egypt, which seems it was rising up and trying to destroy his church as it was there in the nation of Egypt, God destroyed them and left a smoking ruin. Babylon, God destroyed. God does not allow down through the history Satan's kingdom to be brought to its final zenith, but in the last days, he will allow it to show itself forth in all of its horribleness, in all of its wretchedness, in all of its insanity of sin. And as a consequence, he will allow Satan to spread forth lies and delusions. Don't we see that an awful lot in the world today? There is so much that is deceitful and false and fraudulent that is put forth. Lies and delusions pictured by the unclean spirits that come forth from Satan, that's the dragon, and from the ungodly government, that's the beast, and from the false church or the false prophet, these three lying spirits that send forth all sorts of fraud and lies and deceit. And these lies will stir up evil men and evil nations having the mark of the beast, and they will rise up and rise together to attack the church. They will be gathered together for that great battle of Armageddon. Why is it called that? Why do we have Armageddon? Well, it's actually a Hebrew word, as we're told right here, into the place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. And Armageddon is Hebrew for the Valley of Megiddo. And the reason for that, that's actually a physical place over in Canaan. The Valley of Megiddo, which you might have noticed was referred to also in our reading tonight in Judges, was a particular place where God, in fact, wrought more than once marvelous and miraculous victories for the people of Israel when they seemed all but defeated, when it would seem impossible that they could possibly overcome the huge armies, as it were, that came against them. God fought for them, and those armies were miraculously overcome and fully defeated. Notice verse 16. It tells us there that he gathered them together. And when it says that, of course, in verse 16, it's referring back to verse 15, where the Lord Jesus Christ himself has spoken. And therefore, we're to understand that the gathering together in the Valley of Megiddo is not done primarily by Satan. It's not done primarily by the anti-Christian kingdom. It's done by Jesus Christ. He's the one who's causing all of these evil governments to come together and the rise of Satan through all of his delusions. Jesus is working this as the powerful king, and he gathers them together to Armageddon. But then, what happens? Is there this huge big battle and a massive sort of tussle that happens? No, not at all. There's not even a sword raised by the enemy. The seventh bowl is poured out. Notice it's poured out into the air. In other words, the air means it's poured out and it's everywhere. This bowl affects everything, therefore. And then God cries from his holy temple, "It is done." It's reminiscent, really, of Jesus' victory cry on the cross, isn't it? "It is finished." As it were, Christ's cry said, "It is finished, the work of saving his people. It is done, complete." And now, this cry that comes forth from Almighty God in the temple of heaven cries, "It is done." All that God had planned to bring to pass, to bring everything to its full and righteous judgment, has now been brought to pass and concluded. The warfare is accomplished before, as it were, all of these gathered armies have a chance to do anything. The seventh bowl, you see, describes the coming flood of God's utter judgment that begins to fall upon the wicked at that point in time and then will never end. Voices, thunders, lightnings, and a great earthquake, greater than has ever been in the history of this world. Notice then these various pictures that are given immediately. The great city of the wicked, it falls apart. It disintegrates into three pieces. Babylon receives the wine of the fierceness of God's wrath against her, and the scene of this present earth falls away. The islands, the mountains, they disappear from view. And all this gives way to nothing but the wrath of God, pictured by these great hailstones. A talent means weighing about 40 kilograms. And now you have these great hailstones that just come thudding down, one after the other, thumping down upon all of the ungodly and those who have the mark of the beast, those who are all gathered together in this way. And it will never end. All of this, all of it, is to God's glory. Satan and all wicked men with him, all of their pride, will be shown to be utterly worthless. Everything they have ever done has only achieved one thing, and that is to bring about their greater judgment and damnation. And God's glory and his justice will shine as never before. And the angels will rise in a crescendo of praise, and God's people with them forevermore. For here, you see, the praise is because there is so much in the way of comfort to be found in these verses. Let's consider last of all the comfort. As we behold these mighty and marvelous works of God that are occurring now and coming to the crescendo of the last day, there are a number of things to remember. First of all, we are to see that these woes, these bowls of wrath, God's absolute judgment and wrath that he pours out, are only ever brought against the wicked, against those who have, as we noted just before, the mark of the beast. Now we might pause and we might say, well, hold on. Don't God's people also suffer in such things as diseases and famines and plane crashes? And don't God's people really suffer when there is the rise of the kingdom of darkness and there are horrible and oppressive regimes in the world? Don't they suffer greatly with persecution and torture and even death and being put to death as martyrs for the Christian faith? Well, yes, they do. And of that, there is no doubt. And what's more, there's another thing of which there is no doubt, and that's this, that you and I, by nature, without Christ, we deserve such things. This is the reality. For the sins that you and I have committed, we deserve all that is spoken of here to be poured out upon us by nature if we were not found in Christ. But here we are to understand, as our text tells us, that these things are poured out upon those who do have the mark of the beast, and upon them alone. We're to understand this. It's the judgment, it's the curse, it's the wrath and anger, it's the punishment that comes upon those who have the mark of the beast, but not upon God's people. You see, God brings his absolute hatred and anger, and he sends his angels to destroy the wicked through these things. And that ought to make us tremble. May the earth hear and tremble. May we kiss the sun. If we do not know of a faith in Christ, then may we tremble and may we seek after the Lord with all of our heart. This is comfort to the people of God in this way. God is bringing the wicked to judgment, and he's doing it now. He's doing it now. And he's doing it even if it may appear that the ungodly, their lives are wonderfully comfortable. And we sometimes see that. We look at the horrendous and wicked lifestyles of, say, the Hollywood stars. And you really don't even want to know the kind of lifestyles and the things that the way they live that is wicked and against God's ways. You look at some of those that are risen up in as business magnates and all of their shady and corrupt dealings. You look at those who have gained for themselves political power and particularly in places where there are no checks and balances, and they trade in people's lives. And they seem to prosper, as Asaph said in Psalm 73. They seem to get away with it all, but are they really? No, God hates them. They are his enemies. And he set them in slippery places in order that they may be plunged into the deepest and the darkest of his punishment for them. Never, ever admire. Never, ever follow. Never ever be jealous of such ones in their lifestyles and the things that they have material of this world. But this is comfort to God's people for a wonderful reason. You see, as God brings all of these curses of this life to be brought to bear upon those that have the mark of the beast, then we may know that exactly the same difficulties and trials are being brought to God's people for our good, in God's loving, tender care for us. The very same troubles which are sent upon the reprobate in God's anger, he sends to his people with a tender knowing of exactly what they need in order to be built up in their faith and to be drawn and rescued out of their sinfulness, that they may know him in a greater and greater way and have life with him. I was very much struck back in July of 2014. Do you remember back then that flight MH17 was shot down over the Ukraine? A passenger liner was accidentally shot down and crashed with the loss of everyone on board. And I was struck with the fact that there were many who would have been ungodly on that plane. And as that plane crash happens, as this judgment of God happens, then those ungodly, by that very judgment of God, are taken and they are cast into eternal hell forever. That is God's wrath and anger and punishment upon the ungodly. Yet, on that plane, we know of, through a family in our church, that there are at least two godly on that plane. At least two. There may be more, but at least two. And of those two, we know definitely that when God sends that to them, yes, they did suffer in that terror and anxiety of being shot down. But through that event, what happened? God brought them into his very presence, into being in bliss with him forevermore, into their eternal reward. This was not punishment, but his way of bringing them, that they may be with their Savior forever. And this is what we are to understand. But there's further comfort for us here as Christians, as we seek to serve God and we wait on the coming of Christ. You see, all of these things are actually a most vivid and continual reminder to us, Christ is coming. Christ is King. He's sovereign. He is ruling. He is redeeming. He is making all things new. He is working all things well. Our text tells us, God is working. God is working and he's pouring out his wrath and his punishment, even now upon sin. This is God's wrath and curse now, and it's working toward that final judgment day. In fact, God is working things to open the way for the evil kingdom to grow and to gather together and to desire to persecute his church. And that will result in the situation of Armageddon. God tells us this is what God is doing. But do you notice something most wonderful that's found right here in the midst of our text in a wonderful way that it almost seems out of place as you're reading through this chapter? Look with me at verse 15. You see, here you have between the sixth angel pouring out his vial and you're going through and reading about these evil spirits that are being sent out and they're gathering together. Suddenly you read this, verse 15, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Who is this? This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who walks amongst the seven golden candlesticks, the one who cares for his church. And as it were, his voice breaks through in the middle of this. So that, as it were, we're sitting there and you're sort of getting all tight in the chest with these fearful things that are happening. And he says, "Behold, I come as a thief." The nations don't see it. And that's the point of why it then says in verse 16, "And he gathered them together." This one, the one here, who's coming as a thief. They don't even understand. They are there. Even Satan, in the blind insanity of his sin, is there saying, "Yes, I'm getting my kingdom underway, and this is what's happening." And it's not so. It's Christ coming as a thief. He doesn't come as a thief for us. We walk in the day. And as we see these things, we lift up our head and say, "Our salvation draws nigh." That's what's happening here. And that's the comfort for God's people. Christ is doing all these things. He's gathering them together. He's working his perfect kingdom. And we may know that. Jesus says to his people, "Blessed is he that watches." The one that watches, that sees these things, that knows these things, and therefore is not sitting in fear as he looks at the governments of this world, as he looks at the Antichrist rising, as he looks at the persecution of the church. But rather, he is within the refuge of the walls of Christ's kingdom. And he sits in the wonderful arms of Almighty God with the feathers overshadowing him. And he says, "My Christ reigns." Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments. To keep our garments, so what are our garments? Well, not the filthy ones that belong to us by nature, that we're cleansed from. The righteousness that Christ has given to us. And we keep those. We rejoice in that. I am Christ's and I belong to him. And I rest and trust in that. We anticipate gladly the coming of Christ. You see, We're not to be staring at all the wrongs and the multitudes of things that are wrong in this world, but try to figure out all of them and try to run around and overcome them all. That's not our work. Jesus Christ said, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." He is in charge. It's not up for us to get out there and overcome the world. That's Christ's job, and he has done it already. We are to remember his wonderful work. We are naked and sinful without Christ's work. Let's not forget that, and that we will then therefore be naked and our shame will be seen because we're not resting in Christ. But standing in Christ, we're protected, covered by his righteousness. We have a peace and a joy right in the midst of all of these things swirling around about us. We have an encouragement arising out of these very things. I am a son or daughter of the King, and I stand in the midst of his kingdom. We know Jesus, my King, my Savior, he reigns omnipotent. He's bringing to pass all these things. Nothing is out of place. Wicked men and Satan's kingdom are going forward. Yes, they are. And all of these things are rising to a crescendo, but it's going to judgment. And of that it is certain. The kingdom of Christ is being built. I have a place in it. And he will bring to pass everything. He will surely come. He will help his church now and always. And he will come at the end, bring in all that perfect judgment, usher in the perfect kingdom, and all war and all sorrow and all tears and all diseases and all wretched tragedies and pain and sorrow will be wiped away. And we will be made perfect in righteousness. Brethren, let's live in the light of these things. Let's live with a confidence and with a joy and with an expectation in this way. Honor God by living in this way. Watch and love and serve him with a thankfulness even, that he is a Lord of wrath. And he's bringing this for the good of his church and the glory of his name. Amen. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this revelation, the revelation of the seven bowls of wrath, that which you are doing now, which you have always done, and that you will continue to do right through until it comes to that final glorious end, where you show forth your purity and your righteousness and your goodness in every way. Of that wrath against sin, that wrath that means that you have poured out the wrath due for us upon your very own Son, and that we have salvation in him, and we stand in the fortress and the tower and the refuge of our King and Saviour. Comfort us, Lord, with these words. Strengthen us to walk in your ways and to glorify your holy name. We pray it in Jesus Christ. Amen. Our final psalm is Psalm 143. Psalm 143 and the second version of the psalm. We sing the verses 8 through 12. Psalm 143, the second version, and singing the verses 8 through 12. Notice that we confess here that we do have fierce enemies in verse 9. From my fierce enemy in safety do me guide. But what are we to do? We flee. We flee to Christ. And we are hidden in him. And because of that, we then look to him. We look to, notice in verse 12, and of thy grace, this is God's grace, to destroy my foes and put to shame all whom my soul annoy. And here is our comfort, for I, thy servant, am. By the grace of God, we stand in Christ, and we therefore have a joy in knowing that God is at work perfectly and wonderfully. Let's praise him with these his words, and then we will close with the benediction.
Because I trust in thee, O Lord, cause me to hear. Thy loving kindness greet me when morning doth appear. To know the way wherein my path will be, oh, why my soul on high, I give up to thee. From my fierce enemy, in safety do me guide. Because I cling to thee, Lord, that thou mayst me hide. Thy righteousness, O Lord, for thine name's sake, forgive me, and for thy truth forsake my soul from misery. And put to shame for whom my soul and joy, for my
receive now the blessing of the Lord. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit abide upon us now and forevermore. Amen. Thank you for joining with us again in our live stream of this worship service. We look forward to being able to serve you further in whatever way the Lord determines. The Lord's blessings upon you.